If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, is defending the gospel that he was proclaiming, namely justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works of the law, as well as proclaiming the fact that the Jewish promises that are found within these covenants that God made with the nation of Israel have not been nullified, nor can they ever be nullified. All of these promises in these covenants are going to be fulfilled in a future time, all of which guarantees that ethnic Israel has a future within the plan of God. Now, I want to read a statement that comes from Dallas Theological Seminary. This is a statement that is found in their doctrinal statement, and I want you to listen to just these succinct words. We believe that all who are united to the risen and ascended Son of God are members of the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, which began at Pentecost and is completely distinct from Israel. Now that's the key. And is completely distinct from Israel. So there's a clear differentiation that must be understood between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. And we cannot confuse these two plans. The promises that he's made to Israel are going to be fulfilled, and the promises that he made to the church also are going to be fulfilled. So when I read the words of someone like John Calvin, who is representative of this particular position, he argues that when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they lost their promises. They lost those covenants, and the New Testament church has become the inheritor of those covenants and those promises. The church of the New Testament, he argues, is the Israel of the old. So they're one and the same. And one follower of Calvin, Oswald Alice, is a staunch defender and proponent of that view. And he will go so far as to label literal interpretation of the term Israel as, in his words, an almost unprecedented extreme. So he is saying that if you come and you take the term Israel in a literal sense in the New Testament, that is an almost unprecedented extreme. Now I want to go to the words of Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Seminary, who says, the final restoration of Israel is the subject of more than 50 biblical passages, which yields to no fanciful notions for its interpretations. Looking at these passages, they must be either accepted in its literal form or ignored completely. And then he remarks, too often they're ignored completely. So he is setting forth the thought that when you talk about the restoration of Israel, there are more than 50 passages that yield to no fanciful notions for its interpretations. If you look at those passages, they have to be accepted in its literal form or ignored completely. And he remarks, too often they're ignored completely. Now, I rather prefer the words of Robert Murray McChane as over against someone like John Calvin or Oswald Alice, who makes this comment. I love the literalities of Scripture and believe that the literal view of Scripture, history, and promises is truly spiritual. For what is meant by spiritual, if not that which is according to the Spirit of God and revealed by the Spirit and the Word? It's not only Moses and the prophets who declare the future of Israel, restored and converted, but our blessed Lord himself came as the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made of God to the fathers. He predicted the day when the whole nation would welcome him. He predicted the day when the whole nation would welcome him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is after in this section that we're reading about in the book of Romans. Now remember, in these chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is looking at the nation of Israel as a whole. He certainly recognizes the fact that some, and only some, will be saved. He sets that forth in the 14th verse. If somehow I might provoke my flesh to jealousy and save some of them. So he recognizes that only some will be saved, and he recognizes certainly, and doesn't expect at all, that all of Israel will be saved. Not then. It's going to happen. It's going to come later, and he describes it. But it's not going to happen at that time. So in these chapters of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is setting forth the relationship that exists between God the Father, remember God mentioned 26 times, and the covenant people of Israel, remember Israel is mentioned 11 times and only in these three chapters, demonstrating that Israel as a nation is different from any other nation on earth. And the covenants and the promises that God entered into with Israel that are unconditional and unilateral based upon God himself, they're going to happen. They're going to be fulfilled. Now, I mentioned the flow of thought as you read through chapters 9 through 11. Let me just mention once again the basic flow of thought. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. God is free, God is sovereign in whatever he does. Chapter 9, 1 through 29. Chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 21. Israel's failure is related to Israel's pride and self-sufficiency. That was the problem. Basically, their unbelief. Third, chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 is divided in these two sections, 1 through 10, 11 through 32. In verses 1 through 10, Israel's rejection is not complete. Why? Because there's a remnant. There are some Jews that are being saved. 1 through 10. And then finally, Israel's rejection is not final. The nation is going to be saved in the future. That's verse 11 down to verse 32. So there are two sections in chapter 11. You can see it even in the way that he writes it. In chapter 11, verse 1, he introduces it with this little phrase, lego un, therefore I'm saved. And then in 11:11, it's exact same words, lego un, therefore I'm saying. So there are two sections, 1 through 10 and 11 through 32. 1 through 10, Israel's rejection is not complete. There's a remnant of Jews that are being saved. And then finally, chapter 11, verse 11 to 32, Israel's rejection is not final. The nation of Israel as a whole is going to be saved in the future. So the present rejection of the nation is not total, it's only partial. And the partial rejection of Israel is not final, it's only temporary. In other words, the casting away of Israel is not full, nor is it final. Now, when we come to the second section, which begins in verse 11 and goes down to verse 32, I'm in this section of verses 11 through 24. And if you remember in verse 11, you have the question that is raised or the question that is asked. Then you move to verses 12 through 15, where he sets forth answers to the question. That's in verses 12 through 15. And then beginning at verse 16 down to verse 24, he gives an illustration in terms of this olive tree and the natural, unnatural branches and all of that. And then an admonition. And the admonition is given to the Gentiles. Now, this is what we have in verses 16 through 24. And that's what I want to read this morning and go through. So I want you to follow along. I'm going to pick up the reading in the 16th verse, and then we'll make our way down to verse 24. Verse 16, Romans 11. But if the first fruit set apart or consecrated, also the lump, the dough. And if the root be set apart, consecrated, also the branches. So Paul's point is basically the initial setting apart or the consecration of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forms the basis for Paul's expectation concerning the restoration of Israel. So you read it here in verse 16, first fruits, root, dough, or the lump, and the branches. Then we move into verse 17. But if, and this is factual, but since some of the branches, and these are the natural branches that he'll talk about, but if some of the branches were broken off, and they were, and you, and when we read this, I'm going to stress what Paul is emphasizing because he can make certain words emphatic, and he does it here. So when I'm reading it in verse 17, but if or since some of the branches, the natural branches, were broken off, and you, and that you is emphatic, and it's singular, and you, while being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and you became a fellow partner or sharer of the root of the sap or the fatness of the olive tree. Now, let me just remind us, the natural branches, Jews, Israel, that would be the natural branches that have broken off. The wild olive branches, Gentiles, those are Gentiles. The olive tree is not Israel, it's not the church. The olive tree is a place of blessing. So the olive tree is the place for spiritual blessings and privileges. That's the olive tree. And the root of the olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant. So when we're reading this analogy or this illustration, we have to keep these concepts in our minds. Natural branches, Israel. The wild olive branches, Gentiles. The olive tree is to be in a place of spiritual blessing and privilege. And the route for the spiritual blessings and privileges would be the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. That is the key covenant in the Old Testament. And the other covenants all fall underneath the Abrahamic. So the root is the Abrahamic covenant. So we read this in verse 17. And he's addressing you, he's addressing the Gentiles. So we come to verse 18. And he says this in prohibition. Stop boasting against the branches. So he's telling the Gentile, stop boasting against the branches that have been broken off. So obviously the Gentiles are looking down with arrogance and haughtiness and pride upon the Jews. So Paul in prohibition says to these Gentiles, stop boasting against the branches. Now follow it, verse 18. But if you are boasting, and they were, it's factual. But since you were boasting, now notice you, and the you is emphatic. You are not bearing the root, but the root is bearing you. So when you read this, he's reminding the Gentiles that they're not self-sustaining. You are not bearing the root. The root is bearing you. You as Gentile believers are sharing with Israel in the Abrahamic promises, the blessings. But when you read this, it smacks of anti-Semitism and it's a blow to it. So when you read it in verse 18, he's addressing the Gentiles. Stop boasting against the branches. But since you're boasting, you, emphatic, you're not bearing the root. But the root is bearing you. Now look at verse 19. Now he's anticipating in a kind of a diatribe-like reply, the Gentile responding. Verse 19. Therefore you will say, the branches were broken off in order that I, and the I is emphatic, in order that I myself may be grafted in. The branches are broken off in order that I myself, and the emphasis is above the I myself may be grafted in. Now look at, notice what Paul says, verse 20. Quite right. That's true. Well said. Now look, they were broken off by unbelief. Now, underscore that. They were broken off by unbelief. And you, and the you is emphatic, stand by faith. So when you read it, and he's very emphatic here, you have absolutely no reason to boast. You are standing by faith, which basically is a gift from God. And the only reason why Israel has failed is because of their unbelief. It's not because they're inferior. It's not because God is not faithful. The problem is Israel's unbelief. So you have no grounds at all to boast. I think of the words of Cyprian who said, we ought to glory in nothing because nothing is ours. So we read this here in verse 18. He tells them to stop doing it. He anticipates their reply in verse 19. You will say, and then he comes back and he says, quite right in verse 20. They were broken off by unbelief, and I want to emphasize that. But you, and the you is emphatic, stand by faith. Now look at verse 20. Stop thinking high thoughts. It's in prohibition again. Stop thinking high thoughts. Stop thinking proud thoughts, condescending thoughts. He's talking to these Gentiles now. But fear. Now look, verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, and he didn't, that's factual, neither will he spare you. Verse 22. Take note. Pay attention. So he says in verse 22, therefore, take note, pay attention of the kindness and severity of God. On the one hand, upon the ones who have fallen, which takes me back to verse 11, which is the same word. We're talking about Israel. So I'm reading it here. In verse 22, on the one hand, upon the ones who have fallen, Israel, severity, but on the other hand, upon you, that's Gentiles, the kindness of God. Now notice, if you abide in the kindness, otherwise, and the you is emphatic, you also will be cut off. Just as the natural branches were cut off. Just as the Jews were cut off. So when you read this here, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's talking about nations. Gentile nations and the nation of Israel. Some Jews are being saved, but not the nation. He's talking about nations, and that's what needs to be emphasized when we read it in verse 22. If you abide in the kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now follow verse 23. But they also, if they abide not, notice the word, same word used in verse 20. If they abide not in unbelief, they will be grafted. For God's able to graft them in again. And then come to verse 24. For if you, and the you is emphatic, were cut out according to nature, of a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more these Jews, according to nature, that are natural branches, will be grafted into their own olive tree. And what he's emphasizing are those final words, their own olive tree, which is the place of blessing, place of privilege. So when we read through these verses, specifically verses 23 and 24, his argument is all about the restoration of national Israel. Their rejection is not final. The only thing that prevents their restoration is their unbelief. That's the only thing, their unbelief. We're thinking of that on the human level. On the divine level, it's God's purpose for this particular time. But when you come to verse 23, and you read that little word for, look at it again. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, will be grafted in for, here's his reason, God is able to graft them in again. So the four introduces the reason why he's going to do it. He can not only restore Israel, if Israel believes, he can remove their unbelief. And what does the word again mean? Unless again refers to the national reintroduction of Israel into her blessings. For God is able to graft them in again. Now listen to just a few statements from the New Testament. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 42 and 43, but verse 43 is what I'm after. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now listen to verse 43, Matthew 21, 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, but it's going to be given to a nation. And the nation's going to be very different at this particular time because they're not a nation in unbelief. They're going to be a nation in faith. "And given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Matthew 21:43. Now listen to a second one. This is taken from Acts 3. And listen to Peter's words in verses 19 through 21. Acts 3:19. Peter says to Jews in Jerusalem, "You repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And he will send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things," which he then qualifies, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." So if they repent, he's going to send Jesus Christ, and there's going to be the times of refreshing, these times of restoration, as spoken by the prophets. Now listen to a third passage. This is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And listen to verses 14 through 16. "Their minds were blinded," referring to Jews, "for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it turns to the Lord, the veil is going to be removed." When Israel turns to the Lord, the veil is going to be removed. So you read this in terms of what's going to happen in a future time in Matthew chapter 21, Acts chapter 3, and 2 Corinthians 3. And those are only three passages out of many passages that could be talked about. But the only reason why, the only thing that's preventing Israel to be restored is Israel's unbelief. Verse 20, they were broken off by unbelief. Verse 23, but they also, if they remain not in unbelief, they can be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then you come to verse 24. For if you were cut out according to nature of a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, he's talking about what happened to the Gentiles, how much more these, we're talking about the branches were broken off, against nature, contrary to nature, will be grafted into, and this is the climactic word, the most important words, emphatic, their own olive tree. So Paul's argument is that if the hard thing, the thing contrary to nature, grafting wild branches into the cultivated olive tree, has been accomplished. Why would anyone find it difficult to believe that God can restore the broken off branches of the cultivated olive tree back into their former position? So when we come to verse 24, he continues setting forth the reason. You can see it with that little word for. So he's introducing the grounds for national restoration. And he says it's an easier process. It's an easier process than the salvation of the Gentiles. It's a more probable event. And when you come to those last words, their own olive tree, doesn't that bring me back to Romans 3 verses 1 and 2? What is the advantage of the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. They were in the place of blessing. They were in the place of spiritual privileges. John Murray will simply say, the patriarchal root is never uprooted to give place to another planting. It's their olive tree. The patriarchal root is never uprooted to give place to another planting. It's their olive tree, and it always will be their olive tree. So when we look at these verses of Scripture, we're thinking about Paul's argument. And his intent is he wants to warn Gentiles against pride and arrogance. And he wants to remind them that even though they inherited with Israel's believing remnant the covenantal blessings, they'll absolutely suffer the same fate as the mass of Israel if they do not continue in faith. That Israel's restoration is not only possible, faith is the only condition, it's probable. It's more probable, more likely than Gentile salvation. So it's not only possible, it is probable. And it's going to happen. And when you read that 24th verse, which is kind of his climax as he shifts to this new paragraph in verse 25, the gist of his argument is God has the power to do whatever he needs to do. And he can certainly graft Israel back into the place of blessing. And the thought of it, of course, is that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, John Murray comes to this in his writings, and he sets forth a number of things about it. And he points out, as everyone points out, that the reason why in the plan of God, the rejection by Israel of the Messiah Jesus is because of Gentile salvation. But a day will come when all the Jews will believe and the Jews will be saved. So John Murray comes to this and says, the purpose of Israel's stumbling and fall is for the purpose of promoting Gentile salvation. The overriding, overruling design of God in the stumbling and fall of Israel is to promote Gentile salvation. But Gentile salvation in and of itself is subordinate to another purpose, and that is to provoke Jews to jealousy. And then he says, when you read this, there are a number of conclusions that can be drawn. Now just listen to this. First, There's an ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So that all distinctions between these two groups cannot be erased. He's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He says, all of this is to provoke Jews to jealousy, which he says is referring to the salvation of Israel in their distinct racial identity. And then he says, God's saving design does embrace Israel as a racial entity. So the first conclusion, ethnic distinctions between Jews and Gentiles cannot be erased. Second, the real ultimate purpose of Israel's stumbling and fall is not Gentile salvation, a subordinate purpose, but the restoration of Israel's faith or Israel's national salvation. And then third, the subordinate purpose of Gentile salvation is to provoke the Jews to jealousy in order that they may turn to faith in the Messiah, Jesus. So there's going to be a restoration of the Jews. It is, he argues, probable and desirable. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, how much more their recovery? If they're diminishing, how much more their fullness? Or listen to the words of Shedd. The Gentile world is enriched indirectly by the fall away of the Jews. If the rejection of the Jews has proved to be such a blessing to the Gentiles, then much more their future restoration will be a blessing to them. These verses teach nothing less than a restoration of Israel as a people to faith and privilege and blessing. Now, when we turn to these verses and we read them, he speaks of the rejection, and then he speaks of the restoration. Now, again, I want you to notice the parallel between verse 12 and verse 15. Verse 12, but if their fall be the riches of the world, and their defeat the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then verse 15 explains it. For if their rejection, reconciliation of the world, what the acceptance except life from the dead. So if they've been rejected on the one hand for this purpose, how much more when you think about what's going to happen when they're accepted and they're restored? Now there's an a fortiori argument here. And remember, when we talk about the a fortiori, which means from the stronger. So an a fortiori argument, if you were to look it up, it'll say, if a particular fact is true, then one can infer that a second fact is also true. And it can move from the lesser to the greater or the greater to the lesser. So this is an a fortiori argument. You have them all through the New Testament. You remember what we read in Matthew chapter 6 when you read this statement from Jesus? Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food and the body than clothing? That's an a fortiori argument. He's moving from something that is less to something that is greater. Behold the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they? So now, of course, your argument. He's moving from the lesser to the greater. If he cares for these mundane kind of things, then your life is far more than these things. Or if he takes care of birds and all that, surely he's going to take care of you. I mean, he's moving from the lesser to the greater. But these a fortiori arguments in Paul's letter, he's moving from the greater to the lesser. So look at the argument. You remember it in Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. Look at this one. Verse 9. Therefore, this is an a fortiori argument. Much more. Because we have been justified now by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if while being enemies we're reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved in his life. I mean, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he did all of these things when we were his enemies, how much more is he going to do for us now that we've become his children? You remember his argument in Romans chapter 8? Verse 32, who spared not even his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not graciously give to us with him all things? If he gave us the greatest thing, namely his son, surely he's going to provide for these lesser things. So when we come here to Romans chapter 11, he does it twice. That how much more? You have it twice. You have it in verse 12. How much more their fullness? You have it in verse 24. How much more these natural branches will be grafted in their own olive tree? If he's done the greatest thing in terms of the greatest thing in terms of saving Gentiles, how much more surely he's going to do this in terms of his own people? So there's going to be a reversal in terms of the nation of Israel. And all of this supports the doctrine of a future in terms of ethnic Israel. They're going to be grafted in again into their own olive tree. It's absolutely going to happen. So when we read these verses in chapter 11, fundamentally, the fulfillment of these covenants and promises depend upon the faithfulness of God. That's really the bottom line. The Gentiles partake of the promises, spiritual blessings, but Israel still has the favored status nation position. It's their own olive tree. And God is responsible to bring to a completion his program. Now that is what we read in these verses. So Paul wants us to understand the only thing that's preventing Israel's restoration is Israel's unbelief. Mentions it in verse 20, mentions it in verse 23. But Israel's going to be restored. And the reason why? It's their olive tree. That's the place of blessing. That belongs to Israel. Why? Because it's based upon the four unconditional covenants. Abrahamic, land, Davidic, new. And the land covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, all fall underneath the rubric of the Abrahamic covenant. So the place of blessing based upon the unconditional covenants God made with Israel. These are Jewish covenants. So the place of blessing rightfully belongs to Jews. Gentiles are partakers and sharers in the spiritual blessings, But the covenant belongs to them. And he mentions that. You remember what we saw in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about these privileges in terms of Israel. And you read in the fourth verse, Israel has the covenants. And Israel 9:4 has the promises. Those covenants are given to Israel. So the olive tree that we're reading about is the place of blessing. And the passage is reaffirming the fact of national salvation and national restoration of Israel. That Israel is going to be restored to blessings. And then you say, well, I wonder what those blessings would be. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Salvation of Israel. The regathering of Israel. The Holy Spirit. The new covenant. A renovated earth. The land. The temple. The messianic kingdom. All of that would be the blessings that Israel is going to experience. So I'm reading the words of Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. And he comes to Romans chapters 9 through 11. And Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, states, it may be thought that Romans 11, verses 11 through 32, certainly teaches the future conversion of the nation of Israel. But the correctness of that view is subject to considerable doubt. Really? I'm reading these verses, and it seems to me that Paul is envisioning a restoration of the nation of Israel as a people to God in God's covenant blessing and favor. I mean, it's very difficult for me to read this. In fact, it seems inescapable that the rejection of Israel as a people collectively is only for a season. They're going to be received. They're going to be restored in a future time. That seems perfectly clear as you read these verses. Into their own olive tree. So I read the words of John Walford. Any attempt to interpret the promises given to Israel literally points to a future restoration coincident to the establishment of the millennial kingdom upon the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This future restoration of Israel is in harmony with and supported by the great body of revelation concerning Israel. I mean, there's no way to read this and not understand that Paul is setting forth his belief that the nation of Israel is going to be regenerated and regathered and restored. All of that's going to happen. I mean, that's what we read. So that all the unfulfilled promises and all these unfulfilled prophecies that are set forth in terms of Israel are going to take place. The only thing that is stopping it is Israel's unbelief. Now listen to this statement. The promises of God often are already available for appropriation. But until the appropriation is actually accomplished, the promise remains in potential only. Now let me read this again. The promises of God often are already available for the appropriation. But until the appropriation is actually accomplished, the promise remains in potential only. And it has to be appropriated. You have to accept it. You have to believe it. Israel does not right now, but Israel will. Now, what is going to happen that's going to force Israel to do it? Because something has to happen. And there are particular statements, there are five of them, in the Old Testament that set forth Israel has to do two things before the Messiah returns. If you think of the rapture of the church, nothing needs to be done. There are no preconditions. It can happen at any moment of time, and we're removed. That's not true in terms of Israel. There are two conditions that Israel has to meet before the Messiah returns. And they're set forth in five passages in the Old Testament. And the Lord's going to do various things that's going to cause Israel to do this. So I'm going to hold it here because I don't want to get into those five passages. But when we read, I just want us to understand all of this is happening in terms of Israel now. I mean, in the state of Israel today, you've got about 9 million people that live there, probably 7 million Jews, and the vast majority of them are secular Jews who do not believe at all. In fact, a number of them do not even believe in God. So when you talk about Israel, Israel is in a state of absolute unbelief. But certain things are going to happen. And Paul's going to set it forth. And when these things happen, verses 25 and following, he's going to set it forth. The Messiah's going to come. And the covenants are going to be fulfilled. And he mentions the covenants in verses 25, 26, and 27. So I want to talk about this in terms of the Old Testament. And then in terms of what Paul is saying in this next paragraph. In verses 25 and following. But Romans 11. There are some Jews being saved, but all Israel one day will be saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the one who's in control of history. Thou art the one who's guiding and directing in the course of events. We thank Thee that we as Gentiles have received the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. We know that the covenant was based upon the death of Jesus Christ. We know that he had to die in order to fulfill all of these things that we read about in these covenants. And we know that we are sharers in the spiritual blessings of salvation, justification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being regenerated, all of the many blessings that we as Gentiles are enjoying and experiencing now. But we know on the basis of Paul's argument that things one day will change in terms of Israel and in terms of Jews all over the world. So guide us, Lord, as we think through these issues and follow the argument of Paul as guided by the Holy Spirit, not only in these chapters of Romans, but in all of the scriptures as we try to put it all together. Guide us in our thinking, Father, so that we can form conclusions within ourselves in terms of what the scriptures are teaching us. Guide and direct us even this day. Safeguard us from any kind of bad weather, we pray. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.